I'm kind of presuming that we're all here familiar with the whole concept of the write-off. Okay, it's when you have something, some possession perhaps, and it gets damaged in such a way there's no point trying to restore it and to repair it. The only thing you can really do is to replace it. So an example of that, I think, just so you know, actually, at this stage, you're probably thinking, what a picture to put up. The two people in the car apparently pretty much unhurt from that, quite extraordinarily, but there you go. But looking at the car, though, I think it's fair to say that is probably a write-off. I don't think you're going to take that to a garage and say, what kind of quote can you give me to repair that? It's the same with buildings. When I was working in Greenwich, there was a delightful set of grey tower blocks, and really they've been up there for about sort of 40 years. And so the time came when the council kind of realised there's nothing we can do for these tower blocks. They're just in such a state. They're covered in pigeon stuff. And the best thing that we can do is just to knock them all down and start again. Or you may have perhaps had a recipe. You've baked a cake and it's been in the oven maybe at least twice as long as it perhaps should have been. And out it comes, and you look at it, and you think to yourself, I can rescue this, I can scrape away all the burnt stuff, and you keep scraping, and you realise that the more you scrape, actually you'll have no cake left by the end. And you have to say, well, no, we're going to have to start again. The cake is a write-off. There's no restoring this. And we could perhaps be tempted to say, well, isn't that going to be the case with God's people, with Judah? We've seen in our Faith Odyssey where they are at the moment. They're in exile. And they're in exile because they have sinned and rebelled against God. And for the last, I think, a few months now in Faith Odyssey, there's been an awful lot of sin and there's been an awful lot of judgment. And sometimes it's been, I suppose, a bit depressing. But that's what we've kind of seen again and again and again. We've seen God's people rejecting him, worshipping idols, doing terrible things. And, of course, the ultimate result of this was that they were taken into exile. And we could kind of ask the question, say, well, we wouldn't really be surprised. You know, why doesn't God just sort of say, well, that's it, that's enough? You know, I've spoken to them again and again, I've sent prophets again and again, and they still haven't listened, and now they're in exile. Well, actually, they can just stay there. But that is not the God that we see in the Bible. That is not the God that we worship. The God that we know from the Bible is the God whose heart is for his people, and his desire is to restore them. And we're going to see that in Jeremiah chapter 30, 31 and 33. We're not going to look in depth at all those three chapters, because we'll be here for quite a long time if we do that. We'll be taking some key sections though from them. But it is worthwhile, just at the beginning, before we kind of get in depth into the passage, to kind of ask ourselves, how do we interpret this kind of prophecy that we're going to be looking at? Because we're going to see Jeremiah prophesying the fact that Judah are going to return from exile and be restored to the land as a nation. And we have seen over our time in Faith Odyssey, we've looked at a variety of different prophets, some of the minor prophets. We've looked at Isaiah as well. I think we did sort of 10 sessions on him. And when we look at these prophets, how do we interpret what they say? Well, first of all, we need to understand, don't we, that their words are for the people who originally heard them, or in the cases when they're written down, who originally read them. They speak to these people, Judah, who are in exile. This really happened. It's a historical fact. And so these prophecies speak into their lives very specifically. But of course, if these words were only about Judah and only about them returning from exile back into the promised land again, we may kind of say, well, what then does it really have to say for us all these so many years later? But as we have seen, is that these prophecies, they have this, perhaps this partial fulfillment, or almost a local fulfillment, but then they have another fulfillment as well. And often we actually need to go to the New Testament to fully understand what these prophecies are about. And a bit later on, we're going to be doing that. We're going to be jumping a couple of times into Hebrews as well. So yes, these verses are about Judah as a nation and about return from exile. But what God says about Judah, he also says about the church and about his people. And we need to keep that in mind as we look at these verses. So what does Jeremiah have to say to us this evening? Well, as we said, we're speaking about the God who doesn't give up on people, But he's the God who has restored, or who will restore, the nation of Judah. It's about restoration. And our first point is this evening. We're going to be looking at God's motive for restoration. Why is God going to restore the people back to the land? So have a look at Jeremiah 30. We didn't read Jeremiah 30. But look at verse 3. Here's the prophecy. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll bring my people, Israel and Judah, back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave to their forefathers to possess, says the Lord. And really the rest of chapter 30 kind of sort of fills in the details of what that's kind of going to look like for Judah. We don't need to kind of read that or go too much in depth there. But the rest of chapter 30 kind of fleshes out chapter 30 and verse 3. Here is the promise. They will return from captivity and they will go back into the promised land. But why? They've been exiled. They've gone out of the land because of their sin and because of their rebellion. Is anything going to be different when they go back? Why does God say he'll bring them back again into the land? Well, the answer is very, very simple and very, very straightforward. And it is found in chapter 31 and verse 3, which we did read together. He says, the Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. Okay, we ask that question, why is God going to bring these sinful, rebellious people back? Just for this reason, because God loves them with an everlasting love. Spend a few moments just kind of meditating on that phrase. Everlasting love, eternal love, love that goes on forever. We can say it in lots of different ways, can't we? This is the love of God. I guess it's what we so rarely see, I suppose, in our world around us, in sort of human terms and sort of human love. We have declarations of people saying, you know, as the song goes, I will always love you. But unfortunately, human experience often shows that love sometimes seems to be able to be sort of turned on and off like a tap. And declarations of love and relationships that speak of love can so soon turn badly wrong. But this is the love of God. This is the love of the God who is defined and described as being love in the New Testament. Any standard of love that we want to kind of try and get in our minds and think, well, you know, what is the standard by which all love should be tested? It is in the love of God. Everlasting, never stops. And I'll suggest to you, unchanging as well. It is not that here is God with his people and he's thinking, okay, they're going to come back and I still love them a bit. No. This is everlasting love. God still loves his people now as much as he loved them when he first called Abraham, when he rescued them from Egypt, when he brought them into the promised land. Because everlasting love, I believe, is unchanging love. It's extraordinary, isn't it? All the sin and rebellion that we've seen over those months looking through the books of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, we looked a bit in Chronicles, we saw these prophecies where the prophets had to come and reveal the sin to the people, and we're just thinking, oh yeah, when will this end? But yet as we were hearing all those things, God still loves his people. And it is not just a kind of passive love either. The second half of verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. Hebrew word for drawn there can be translated to kind of, it's got quite a wide range of different meanings. Sometimes it's translated as pulled or dragged or kind of lured in. Sometimes it can be translated as this idea of, you know, if you sort of draw yourself up, you know, and kind of sort of make yourself kind of a little bit bigger and things like that. It can mean a lot of different things. But this is spoken about of God's love, his loving kindness. The Hebrew word there is for God's covenant love, his committed love to his people. And his love that he has draws people to himself. When we understand just how much God loves us. We, in a sense, are pulled in because there is no love like his. We all have that basic human need, don't we? I guess, really, to feel love, to know that someone out there, or hopefully more than one person, loves us and is committed to us and is passionate about us. We have that need. And so ultimately what our real need then is to know the perfect, everlasting love of God. Because he is passionate about us. He is committed to us. This is what we had to understand a few moments ago about, yes, these words are written to the nation of Judah in exile, but they are written to us. God is speaking to us. When we look at verse 3, and it says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. If you're a Christian here this evening, that is God speaking to you. And what God does through his love and because of his love is he seeks to restore us. And we see that in chapter 31 and the verses sort of following on from verse 3. Because God's people in exile, basically, they're a mess. They hate being in exile, understandably so. It's not right them being in another land, being surrounded by this alien culture around them. But verses 4 to 14 show how God is going to, because of his love, transform that entire situation. So look at verse 4. Jeremiah says, I will build you up again and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. So as the people have gone, they've been taken out of their land, their houses and the temple have been left behind them and they're in ruins. Okay, when they're going back from exile, they have to go and obviously start repairing and building up their houses again and repair the temple again as well. Everything has been left behind and it's desolate and it's derelict. But God says, I'm going to transform that. You will be rebuilt. Verse 5, again, you'll plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit. Where are they living now? They're living on somebody else's land, living in someone else's country. They have very few rights there. They cannot enjoy the spoils of whatever it is that perhaps they're able to grow. But God says, when I restore you back to your land, you'll have your own vineyards and you'll be able to enjoy the fruit that comes from them. Verse 6, there will be a day when watchmen cry out on the hills of Ephraim, come, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. Speaking of the being able to go up to worship God in the temple. They couldn't do that when they were in exile. The temple was back home, derelict. They were surrounded by idols. But God will put that right as well. They'll be able to come and worship God where they are meant to worship him. All that's gone wrong in exile, God says, will be put right when they return to the land. And we read those words, didn't we, in verse 7 as well. Sing with joy for Jacob. Shout for the foremost of the nations. Make your praises heard and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. When they come back, it is a time of joy and thanksgiving. Sort of summed up in verse 13, really, that Paul quoted a couple of times. Then maidens will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. And that is what God does. Why? Because he loves his people. And our message here this evening, our thought really for us from Jeremiah is this. Here is the God of creation, the almighty God who is over all things. And yet he loves us with an everlasting love. And he has a plan. And his plan is to restore, to make things right. This was true of Israel, Judah as a nation. But it's also true of us as individuals. There are times in our lives when we mourn and when we suffer. But God says his aim is to restore us and to bring us back to him. And our lives as Christians is, in a sense, a process of us being restored. It will never happen perfectly to us down here in this life. But there is that hope and expectation that one day true and full restoration will occur. In the book of the Acts of the Apostles, Peter is teaching here and he's speaking about Jesus, and he says Jesus must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. And Jeremiah is one of those prophets speaking of restoration in its partial fulfillment in terms of Judah returning home from exile and going back into the land that God had promised them. In its wider fulfillment, these are words that God speaks to the church, to believers today. God is committed to us with everlasting love, and he wants to turn our sorrow and our mourning into gladness and into rejoicing. Because he's the God who can do that. He's the God who delights to do that. And one day we will experience this ultimate restoration, when we will be exactly as we should be, and we'll be exactly where we should be, when we are in glory with him. So that's our first thought this evening. God's motive for restoration, his everlasting love for his people. Secondly, though, God's method of restoration. Because it's kind of hard to imagine what the exile must have been like for the people of Judah. And we've kind of touched on it, I suppose, a little bit in terms of their experiences. But just kind of put yourself in their sandals, I guess, for a few moments. You're in a strange land. You don't own any of the land that you're in. You don't perhaps speak the language of the people around you. There are all these other sort of strange laws as well that you're not used to, and you're perhaps just sort of trying to get to grips with, so you don't break any of them. You're surrounded by false worship as well. And so you go up to someone from Judah and you say, what is the one thing you want more than anything else? And it wouldn't take too much to guess, would it, that they would say, we just want to go home. We just want to go home. That's their desire. That's their hope. That's what basically they've got everything set upon, is leaving exile and returning home. We want to be back in the land. But when God speaks about restoration in Jeremiah chapter 31, he has so much more in mind than just a nation going back to live where they came from. So much more than that. Look at verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Now we've skipped a little bit, but you can read the rest again in your own time if you want to. But these are really key verses and really important verses for us. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. We'll miss the bit with the grapes. Don't worry about the grapes. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. God is saying so much more here, isn't he, than them just coming back and living in the land. He's speaking about a new covenant, which I guess kind of raises the question immediately to say, well, if there's going to be a new covenant, what is going to happen with the old covenant? In fact, what was wrong with the old one? And if the old covenant was something that God put in place, how could there be anything wrong with it? Because God is perfect. God always does what is good and right. And if he kind of comes up with a covenant, you'd kind of think it would last. Why do we need a new covenant? Well, this is kind of answered for us in Hebrews chapter 8. You might want to turn there. And later on, we'll be popping back to Hebrews, so you might want to keep a permanent finger or notice sheet, whatever you have to hand, in Hebrews. Hebrews 8 from verse 7. And the writer of the Hebrews has basically introduced to us the idea of Jesus Christ being the high priest of the new covenant. And so by the time we get to verse 7, it's then starting to speak a little bit about this old covenant. And you'll notice there's quite a large chunk of Jeremiah chapter 31 quoted in Hebrews. So it's a really important chapter, really, for us to go to understand what Jeremiah is talking about. But look at verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 8. says, "For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another." Okay, so there is something wrong. But what is it? Verse 8. "But God found fault with the people and said, 'The time is coming, declares the Lord,'" and what we've just read from Jeremiah 31. What is the problem with the covenant? It is not the covenant itself, it's the people. Now, if you've got a NIV like me, then you may have nipped your eyes down there because you saw like a little letter in italics, and you can see a little alternative translation there at the bottom of your page, which says some manuscripts may be translated, "God found fault and said to the people," which obviously does change the meaning somewhat, doesn't it? It suggests that there is fault found with the covenant itself. So that's some manuscripts. We've not really got any kind of clues there as to which manuscripts we should be listening to. But I want to suggest to you that the translation that we find in verse 8, "But God found fault with the people and said," it is the right one. Because if we take into account the teaching of the rest of the Bible, what does the rest of the Bible tell us about the law of God, which is bound up in the covenant? The law of God is perfect. It says many, many times. There's no fault with the law of God, with the word of God, with God's covenant. But what we do see is that there is definitely fault with the people. That is why we need a new covenant. And it's actually in Jeremiah chapter 31 that we first have this explicit reference to there being a new covenant. It's not really mentioned before that in the Old Testament. It's only in Jeremiah 31. We ask the question, why does Jeremiah bring this up now? Why does God reveal to Jeremiah these words? Why do the people need to hear this at this exact time? Well, I think it's because that the people in exile, they now have the greatest illustration they need that the old covenant didn't work because of their failure. That's why they're in exile. They're not in exile because of anything that God has done. They're in exile. It's their responsibility because they are the ones who've broken the covenant. And being in exile, in a sense, shouts out loud and clear to them, yes, we need a new covenant because we have broken the old one. It is not God who is unfaithful. It is the people who have been unfaithful to him. So a new covenant is required. How is it different from the old one? Well, pop back to Jeremiah, not forgetting to keep your finger or something in Hebrews. How is it different? Look from verse 33 now of Jeremiah 31. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I'll forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." So the old covenant, well, that was written, part of it, the Ten Commandments, on tablets of stone. This new covenant will be written on people's hearts. The old covenant really related to Israel and Judah as a nation, as a physical nation in many ways. But this new covenant will relate to people, in a sense, as individuals. It will not be relevant which country they come from, which nationality, which tribe. And God's promise is, "I will be their God and they'll be my people." It speaks of relationship in verse 34. "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." And it is a covenant that speaks of forgiveness. "I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." There is a school of thought that kind of tries to apply a lot of Jeremiah, and particularly these prophecies, and elsewhere in the Old Testament as well, sort of purely to Israel as a nation. And they kind of take this kind of the primary idea of the return from exile, as what we've already discussed, and them going out from Babylon, but then sees kind of like the wider interpretation is the fact that there will be ultimately at some point in the future another return of people back to Israel. A number of years ago, I was working at a Spring Harvest. We were doing a kind of a missionary thing. We were trying to sort of get people sort of coming into this place called The Warehouse. And there's about, I think, 90 different mission organizations who had kind of material available. And the idea was to kind of chat with people and kind of point them in the right direction for this particular missionary organization. And so kind of to do this, we needed to know a little bit about 90 mission organizations. So we had to kind of read all their material and that kind of stuff. And there was one particular charity. I was really surprised. I can't remember what it's called now for the life of me. There's one charity, and their sole purpose in life was to get people who were Jewish from places like Russia and Ukraine and Georgia and resettle them in Israel. That's all they did. Okay, it was a Christian charity. They weren't particularly interested in gospel work or anything like that. Their sole mission in life was to get Jewish people in Eastern European countries and get them back so that they'd be living again in Israel, because they believed that that was something which was obviously really important, and that was part of their, was their mission statement. But it is the old covenant in which God relates to Israel and Judah as a nation and describes them, in a sense, as a nation. The new covenant is different. And the new covenant being new is far superior, Hebrews tells us, to the old covenant. The new covenant, as we said, speaks of individuals. It is no longer that just those who are part of Judah are seen as the people of God. That's not the case. People from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. That is the new covenant. God's law written not on tablets of stone, in a sense that are held in a geographical location, but in people's hearts. It doesn't matter where you're from or where you live. And it is about forgiveness. This does not mean that God has broken any covenant or promise that he made with the people of Israel. The Apostle Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 11. We're not going to go there now, because that's quite a tricky, difficult passage to look at. But he basically says there that, yes, the new covenant is for Israel, for those who come in faith to the person who put into practice and put into place this new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jeremiah here in chapter 31, what does he do to the people of Judah? He promises to them and says there is a new covenant coming. He tells them, he prepares them for this fact. The Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, what does he do to the Jewish people? He preaches the new covenant. And yet most people reject him. And there's only a few who turn to trust in Jesus Christ. It's not that God has rejected his people in any way, shape or form. Because they are the ones who are first to receive the gospel and are first to hear about the new covenant. And it is up to them as to whether they accept it or to reject it. But of course, for the majority, they just hold on to the old covenant, which the Bible says to us is now obsolete. It's been done away with because of the new covenant, the superior covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are the beneficiaries, we are the ones who benefit from this new covenant brought into place by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this is God's final covenant. It will not be replaced, it will not become obsolete, because it does the job that the old covenant couldn't do and was actually never intended to do. It gets us right in our relationship with God. And it does this by dealing with our sin. Remember what we read there in Jeremiah 31, verse 34? I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And that last phrase there, it's not the only place we find that in the Old Testament. This idea of God saying, I will remember their sins no more. It's perhaps a phrase that some of us are familiar with. But just again, just take a time just to think about what that really means. We kind of say, don't we, forgive and forget. And I guess for many of us, we find it, sometimes we can find it easier to forgive than we can to forget. And perhaps sometimes we can find it, impossible to forget if someone has hurt us in such a way. But of course, what that phrase really means is not that actually we're going to be able to somehow remove from our mind the memory of the hurt that has been done to us. Because we can't do that. What that phrase kind of really means is, we're going to treat that person as if they had never done anything to us. And this is the idea here in verse 34. God says, I'll remember their sins no more. For those who know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, who instigated this new covenant, God will treat those people as if they had never sinned. That's what it means. Wiped out, done away with. This is the joy and the freedom of the new covenant. And we can see, can't we, right there, just how far superior it is, as Hebrews tells us, to the old covenant. And it is available to anyone who comes to Jesus Christ. And he's the person we're going to be looking at in our last few minutes here. And we're going to call him God's man for restoration. We're going to skip over Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah buys a field. There you go, that's Jeremiah 32. It's much more than that. It's more than Jeremiah buying real estate. But we haven't got time for Jeremiah 32. But Jeremiah 33 thematically fits in with what we've been talking about. Jeremiah 33 and verses 14 to 18. Again, preceded by this phrase that we had a little bit earlier, the days are coming. Okay, it's something which is going to happen in the future. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I'll make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor will the priests who are Levites ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. So who is this righteous branch that will sprout from David's line? This person who will do what is just and right, who will be called the Lord, our righteousness. Who is it? Who is it speaking of? Well, look at verses 17 and 18. God there speaks of this idea that in Israel there will never be a time when there is not someone from David's line on the throne, and there will always be this priest interceding for the people. Now, if we look historically and practically, if we take that kind of literally in terms of, is there actually someone descended from David who remains on the throne in Jerusalem forever and ever? Well, historically, we see that is not the case. Do we see historically that there are priests continually offering sacrifices, even after they return from exile? Well, that is not the case either. Because the temple that they go back and rebuild, that eventually gets knocked down. Then another one gets built up, and that eventually gets knocked down as well. So what is it that God is saying to us? Who is this righteous branch? How does this fit in with verses 17 and 18, this idea of basically an eternal king in the line of David, and also an eternal priest as well? Well, to understand it, again, we need to get commentary from the New Testament. And we're going to go back, as I said, later to Hebrews, this time to chapter 10, Hebrews 10. So move your bookmark on a couple of pages. And again, Hebrews 10 quotes from Jeremiah, chapter 31. Have a look at verse 11. Again, throughout Hebrews already, he's been building up the argument for Jesus Christ being this eternal high priest. Okay, a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, he's described. Verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, this is Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. And what perhaps isn't immediately obvious about this is there's two phrases there. He sits down at the right hand of God and he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Were two phrases that are found in Psalm 110, which was written by David, and were generally taken by the Jewish people to refer to King David. And Jesus teaches in Luke, and Luke himself, and Peter teaches in Acts, that these words actually are not applying to David, but they are speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, for the Jews, David was this great king. You know, they were most prosperous. The nation was at its strongest, really, in the time of David's reign, the first few years as well of Solomon's reign. But they look back and here is a national hero. This is the king. And the words that are ascribed to David, actually here in Hebrews and in Luke and in Acts, are ascribed to the person of Jesus. The Lord Jesus, who was in that line of David, but not to reign as a king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, but a king who sits at the right hand of God. A king who rules, but who is also at the same time also a priest as well. Not offering sacrifices over and over again, but a priest who has offered one sacrifice himself. Which is the reason why we can be forgiven. This is the gospel. This is the new covenant in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is this everlasting king and everlasting priest at one and the same time. And because he is the everlasting priest, always interceding for us, it is for that reason that we have genuine hope of true and lasting restoration. All the things in this life that just should not be as they are. All the experiences that we have in life, we just think that this isn't right. All the suffering that we go through. The promise that we have because of God's everlasting love to us. Because of this righteous branch he's given to us. This king, this priest, who reigns over all things, who ultimately will put all his enemies beneath his feet, who has no need to offer sacrifices again and again because his blood perfectly covers over all sin. Because of him, we have hope. Because of him, we look ahead to a time when all things will be made new. All things will be restored. When we can say that, God, you are my God. I am your child, and we are in relationship again with him, and we see him face to face. What an extraordinary day that will be. And Jeremiah, in his own way, through God revealing it to him, as he reveals certain truth to the people of Judah, so he speaks to us as well this evening. Are you someone tonight, and you think, that's what I need. I need restoration. Well, if you do, then come to the Lord Jesus Christ and come to know the everlasting covenant love of God. Let's bow our heads and pray together.